If you have a Bible, or if you grab a pew Bible, if you don't mind turning to Psalm 73. Psalm's kind of in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 73. This was kind of like Israel's songbook. They were what they used to worship the Lord when they went in the sanctuary there. In the temple, about half the Psalms were written by David. This particular Psalm was written by Asaph. Asaph was one of Israel's song leaders. And there's different psalms, psalms of repentance, psalms of joy, psalms of mourning. This is a psalm of wisdom, a wisdom psalm. It gives perspective. It actually, this one reads like a journal entry. He kind of tells you the summary at the front, and then he goes on to explain a real difficulty in his life, a real struggle that kind of builds and builds and builds. There's a climax to the psalm, and then it resolves. He gets a renewed perspective, and he, although he was the music leader, had a tough time. God brought him through it. And there's a lot of insights that we can gather, because our struggles today in 2024 aren't that much different in a lot of ways than what Asaph went through in that time period. Let me read Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. This is God's Word, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it, that we can study it, that we can learn from it, that we can hear you speak. Thank you for Asaph, who we will meet one day. He was a song leader for your people. And had a great struggle, and you allowed him to have that struggle so that he might have a true perspective and be renewed and tell others about it. I pray in our struggles, Father, that you would help us to have perspective. Help us to have understanding. Help us to see clearly that we might also be near to you, to take refuge in you, and to tell of all your deeds. Pray you bless our time. For your name's sake, amen. When I was 15, it was between my junior and senior year in high school at Leon, it was an expedition in Alaska, southeastern Alaska. It was through the University of Idaho. I got 6 credits in geology, thanks to my dad, who really helped me with the test afterwards. But it was just a great summer for a young man who was just used to city life, busy. All of a sudden, we're on the glacier, and we just have our backpack, our boots, our cross-country skis, and our crampons. And we made our way from Juneau to Outland, British Columbia, and we were studying the flow of the glacier, taking meteorological measurements, core samples, wind speeds, temperatures, things like this, hearing lectures. There was one camp, Camp 8, at the top, the highest camp. I think it was about 8,000 feet up. I don't remember the exact elevation. But the main role up there was to keep communication with the lower camps. The airways went up there and went down, but they couldn't communicate to each other without Camp 8. Anyway, we were up at Camp 8. The wind was always blowing, high-speed, double-digit winds all the time. It wasn't always snowing, but the wind was blowing. You couldn't see very far. You could see about 10 feet in front of you. So you're up at this great top of a mountain, but you can't really see much. And it was very cold, so we'd stay in our sleeping bags a lot if we weren't doing much during the day. It wasn't the summer, but it was still cold. I remember one day I got kind of cabin fever, like, I gotta get out of here. I want to go climb the rest of this mountain because the camp wasn't in the very top. So I went up to the top, and I could tell I was at the top, and there was, you know, some ledges, and I was kind of walking around. And I remember there was this one big rock I wanted to go to, but it was kind of a narrow section. So I went over there and just touched the rock and kind of went back and took it in, went back down to the camp. And the next day was a perfect day. There was also no wind, pristine, beautiful. And I went outside. It was just magnificent. You could see for miles, just deep, dark blue sky. And just the snow was sparkling. Went up to the top of this mountain. And as I got closer, I couldn't go to the very top. I had to kind of, my knees started to shake and look down because that little cliff went hundreds of feet down, straight down. And that little ledge was straight down on both sides. I wouldn't go over there. And I had a totally different perspective of where I was that I did not have before. It was awesome, but it was a little bit fearful, a little bit scary. And I believe that we have kind of a clouded view of the big picture sometimes, clouded view of our lives. We have kind of the short view, the snow blowing all around. We only see about 10 feet in front of us. And I think that's what Asaph was struggling with in this psalm. And when he entered the sanctuary of God, he got a clearer perspective. He got more of a long view. And he kind of wasn't so haughty, easy to make all these complaints. He just kind of quieted him down and realized, whoa, I misspoke. I had a bad attitude. And he was put in his place. So with that in mind, that kind of not seeing clearly, wanting to see clearly, I'd like to look at this psalm with you. Asaph wrote it. It is kind of like a journal entry. He kind of says the conclusion on the front end, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. In other words, I was in motion, but before long, I could barely walk anymore. I was so had such internal turmoil and friction that I almost lost my place. What was he so worked up about? Well, it's pretty simple. Verse 2, you know, you see there it says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he was looking at these wicked people, or the people who didn't know God, didn't maybe want to know God, didn't keep his word or his laws, and they were going their own way. And instead of these major repercussions in their life, seems like they had it easy. Seems like they had it easy. They had no restraints. And yet they just got more and more rich, more and more powerful. Look how he describes them. He says, therefore, pride's their necklace. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. No restraints. He says, violence covers them as a garment. They scoff. They speak with malice. Lawfully they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. They say, how does God know? Is their knowledge the Most High? It says their tongue struts through the earth. They're kind of saying whatever they want to say, doing whatever they want to do. And what's the result of all this behavior? Look at verse 4. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 10 says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They're popular. They're getting pats on the back the whole way down, going, you know, rebelling against God. In verse 12, it kind of summarizes, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So Asaph, seeing that, he's the leader of Israel. He's leading the songs there in Israel. He's trying to understand this. And he's getting a little worked up about it. And it gets a little worse when he looks at himself. He's seeing them. He sees how they're going their own way and prospering. And he looks at himself, trying so hard. And yet things just seem to be not going very well for him. And so verses 13 through 16, he's looking at himself. His own efforts compared to theirs. He's trying to have all the restraints, do the right things. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You know, he's trying to avoid pride and malice and these worldly pleasures like they have. He said, if I said I will speak thus, like if I would have said the things they said, he said, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he was trying to build his family, to see Israel built up, see that generation built up. He was working towards building and leading, but he's like, what's the point? You know, if he were to let his guard down and say these things, do these things, he would have betrayed the generation of his children. He says, for all day long, this is the result of his hard efforts. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. It says, all in vain. He says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand all this, when I tried to comprehend it, he said it was a wearisome task. I like the old NIV. It said, this was oppressive to me. It was like too much, too much. He's getting very worked up. So he says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I envied the prosperity when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph, you know, you got your temperature gauge in your car. He's in the red. He's in the red. The alarms are going off. Overheat. He's not having a good day. He's having a tough time. And I think that we can all relate. We can all relate. Because sometimes we're wanting to have a good attitude, but we just can't. Our situation kind of owns us. Our discontentedness owns us. We're trying to get out of it. We're trying to do the right thing, but we try to be quiet and not say anything. The first thing we say, we're yelling at somebody, yelling at our kids, yelling at our wife. So we know what it's like. And sometimes we get kind of white-knuckled. We just can't let go, you know, of that discontentedness or grudge. That's where Asaph was. I think we can have that. I mentioned it before, but when they go for the poachers and the monkeys in the jungle, they'll make the hole in the gourd just big enough to get the hand in there and then grab the seeds, but they won't let go of those seeds. They won't let go, and the poachers come and just get the monkey because our hearts are kind of like that. Sometimes we just can't let go. In our discontentedness, I think there's different layers of it. I think the low-hanging fruit, the easier part of being discontented is, you know, envy's one of them, the if-onlys. You know, if only I hadn't made that bad investment back then, I'd probably be doing a lot better now, you know? Or if only I could make this much more a year, or, you know, if my body could look a little bit different, if I worked harder, why can't I look like so-and-so looks like? If I only didn't have this heart issue, everything would be okay, or this chronic inflammation, or this joint issue. You know, if only I could take more vacations like other people had. You know, the if-onlys. Or if only I had done this in the past. Or when we're young, sometimes it's, when I get married, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to start. Life will finally start if I could just get married. Well, you get married and it's like, well, yes, but if only I had this. And it's always, we're chasing it. We're either chasing the past, chasing the future, and it's hard to be content in the present. So there's that degree of it, like a first layer of peeling it back, that we have that and we can be like Asaph was. But I think there's a deeper layer that is always there and we don't always deal with. And I think it has to do with this behemoth culture that is totally in rebellion against God and His Word and His law. And we deal with it every day, but maybe we just kind of get numb to it or don't know how to deal with it. Do I get depressed? Do I even try? And it's the elephant in the room. It's always there. And that's what Asaph's looking at as, the, you know, the as one of the leaders in Israel. And so I think we have to look at that, a deeper down layer. He says, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. So I want to put it in this perspective. Here we are, kind of men, women, and children trying to honor the Lord, right? We want to do the right thing. Men, you know, you're trying to honor the Lord with your bodies, your minds, your ambitions. You're trying to lead and build for the next generation. You're trying to stay away from, you know, worldliness and, you know, pornography and doing the wrong things. You're trying to lead your wives and be good head of the home and setting a godly tone. You're trying to raise kids like arrows and warriors and workers and builders and teach them to say no to ungodliness. You're tithing. You're working hard for an honest paycheck. And that's the context that you're looking at the culture that's fallen away. And then the women, you're trying to please your husband and be the heart of the home, head, and trying to raise the kids. Dress modestly, bring your husband honor in the gates, trying to resist the feminist agenda for your life, which is there, trying to be content, live as a godly woman, trying not to be envious of those who maybe have this big career or have time for diet and exercise and pedicures, and you're trying to not be discontented. And then you have kids trying to have good attitudes when their neighbors are out of school all the time, or they're maybe taking vacations, or they have toys that you don't. Trying to have a good attitude about cleaning your room, but your siblings just don't seem to pick up their slack, and you share a room, or maybe your parents didn't have to clean rooms when they were little, and it's hard to do that, but you're trying. You're trying to have a good attitude when your friends and siblings, they get to go to more birthday parties than you do. How come they always get invited and you don't get to go? That's not fair, right? Seems you're trying to have a good attitude. Trying not to be envious when someone gets to play video games and they have an iPhone. How come you don't have an iPhone? You know, how come you're busing it in college or nursing school and you're learning biochemistry the old-fashioned way, doing the molecules, writing them out, and you have classmates using ChatGPT and just doing it in 5 minutes and getting an A and not learning it. And then you're trying to get strong naturally in the gym with what God's given you. They have all these guys taking testosterone. They got it easy. And it's like, how come they're not going bald? How come, like, all these things aren't happening to them? That's just not fair. Or it may be that you're trying to have sexually pure thoughts and to stay away from, you know, this sensual and pornographic culture. So this is kind of the context. You know, Asaph saying, I'm trying my best day after day to keep my hands clean, you know, to be pure. And so that's what we're trying to do, hopefully, those things. And then you look kind of at the world, where it is. And then you see all these things Asaph described, you know. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. There's no restraint. You know, they're doing whatever they want. There's no acknowledgement of God and His law. There's little effort for sexual purity. You look at the magazines at the checkout aisle, there's just debauchery, sexual immorality, and propriety. Hollywood's glamorizing violence and sexual depravity and rebellion. You go to a movie, there's all the Lord's name in vain over and over. Christianity is mocked. Sexual perversion is heralded. You know, you're trying to be honest and do the right thing with your business practices and not, you know, cut corners, do something wrong, and then other people are, you know, just cutting corners, lying and you know, cheating and getting there with no seeming repercussions. I don't know if y'all feel any of this friction in your lives. Our culture's going the opposite way, and we're trying to go upstream, so to speak. And then, you know, you're trying to be the head of your home as a dad, but then the culture saying, no, that's oppressive patriarchy. You can't do that. You're not head of the home, and that's chafed at. And the children are under the authority of their parents, you know, according to our biblical world and life view, but according to them, no. They're really the state's kids. And spankings, you better not be. I mean, we're going to call Child Protective Services on you if we hear about you spanking your children. And that's a lot accelerated recently. I remember in the third grade, Miss Barker did give spankings, and everybody knew it, and it really helped. But this idea of spankings, the idea that our children are seen as the states to educate and assimilate, and we're trying to protect our children, trying to get them, you know, instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Then you hear these crowds chanting, you know, we are here, we are queer, and we're coming for your children, we are here. You know, these big, you feel the wave of it going on. And what's the repercussions? Has God wiped them out? No, in fact, it continues to continue and progress and to accelerate. And you think about the schools and the propaganda starting at an early age. the corporations and the social activism and the media. It's all seemingly against Christianity and against us. You know, God tells us to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion. And then, you know, the global elites are saying, you know, there's overpopulation. We're bags of carbon, and you need to reduce our carbon footprint. And you need to follow their lead and realize that you'll own nothing and be happy. And it's an anti-Christian agenda there. You see, the medical field, you know, there's abortions. There's this gender-affirming surgeries, really mutilating surgeries going on. There's this, you know, tyranny with all kinds of, you know, these mandates. And we're trying to, you know, realize we need to respect and obey authority, teach our kids to do that. And then you have this overreaching government, which is going way too far in too many ways. You know, taxing a man's labor and using the tax money for ungodly ends. And then you have the Federal Reserve, which is neither federal nor has reserves. It's basically an international banking cartel that takes the labor off money, lends it to the government on interest, prints it out of thin air, lends it on interest, and taxes us. God wants 10%. They want 2 to 3 times that. You know, you can riot and destroy police cars and buildings, and it's all okay if it's accepted causes, but if you try to picket an abortion clinic, you might get arrested. You know, they might arrest you for that. So you see this idea of the tongue strutting across the earth. Is there knowledge in the Most High? It's basically the culture is saying, kind of like he was seeing, that Christianity is not true. It's archaic. It's primitive, chauvinistic, bigoted. It's the suppressive religion. Get your Christianity out of our schools, out of the public square. Keep it in your mind, in your books, in your churches, and in the spiritual realm, but not in the public square. That's what's said and implied. Instead of freedom of religion, it's become freedom from religion. And you see that all around you. And, in the orientation at FSU right now, sadly, if you mispronounce somebody, you might get a sexual misconduct on your permanent record as a result. And so it's like, don't bring your Christianity to our schools, our universities, our corporations, our wombs, or our Sunday work days. And don't bring your Christianity and our gender fluid ideology or pedophilia or movie content. And so this is kind of the behemoth, the culture that's there, that's going the opposite direction. And we look at it, and that's kind of the deeper layer. Like, how do we respond to that? You know, Asaph was kind of envious that there's no repercussions. Why are they growing? Why is it becoming more and more like that? And it can make us, at the end of the day, kind of get into the red, where the high temperature alarms are going off. We're wondering, how is this? How do I raise my kids in this environment? Well, Asaph, just as it pinnacles out at the peak, he's got white knuckles. He's holding to this discontent, is trying to get out of it. Then he, in verse 17, you see the climax of the psalm. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He realized what was going to happen to all those people that he was envying, that their end was sure. He sees the plight of the wicked, and he sees his own status and future. It says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So you see that he understands, it's like on Camp 8, that everything faded, that the dust cloud faded, the snow, and you could see clearly. He realizes that their end is not good. Their end is not good. And it turns Asaph's envy into a little bit of compassion towards them. And do you know that the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament is, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. Talking about Christ. That he will and is conquering the enemies, his enemies. It may not be in our generation. It might not look like that, but that's where he's going. Psalm 2, the nations rage. You know, they plot against God and says God laughs and holds them in derision. Psalm 37, which we read at the beginning, talks all about how the meek will inherit the land and the others will fade away like the dew on the grass. So he realizes their end, but what's really helpful for Asaph and for us to see is that his own perspective of himself has changed. You know, he's no longer envious. He's no longer just white-knuckled, mad, angry all the time at those guys and all the things going on. He realized, you know, big picture, God's building his kingdom. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. And I had a bad attitude. Look at this, what he said. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. You see what he's saying? Like, I was I can't believe how discontented and ugly I was before you. I have everything, and yet I was so angry. I was unthankful, ungrateful. I was a real jerk. So what you have is Asaph kind of coming to, says, I was like a brute beast before. He's coming to repentance. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. So basically he's seeing that, you know, all along I had something that the world couldn't offer, and yet that the world could not take away. I had the Lord all along, and he's realizing that. It's kind of like the hunchback in Notre Dame. He looks, you know, he's this unattractive fellow. He looks at Esmeralda and says, he all of a sudden stops, he's transfixed, says, I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are. It's this contrast of, until I see God as the one who is totally in control, that we don't see that we're just kind of complainers and having a tough time. He says, who am I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. He's basically saying, God, I'm sorry for my discontentedness. I'm sorry for my discontentedness. If you look at the pronouns, how they change, at first he's like, he's saying in some of those verses before verse 16, or in verse 16, basically he's saying, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It's all about him, him, him. And if you look at the next verses after the climax of the psalm, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And that God is his portion. And that he's always with him. And that his flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of his heart forever. So this is the gospel portion that I think that we really need to hear. It's fundamental for the Christian life. I guarantee you that you have a degree of discontentedness that springs up. I think it's like whack-a-mole. Remember that game? You hit it away, you got it, and then it pops up somewhere else. You hit it again, hit it up, hit it. Like John Calvin said, we're idle factories. It just keeps coming up. The discontentness keeps coming from new area. We get content in one area, and then something else comes up. So what do we need to know in the midst of that? In the midst of our struggles and strife and difficulties? It's to know that he says that God still is there with us, that he's faithful to us, even though we're like brute beast before him so often, that he's gracious, he's kind, he's forgiven us of our sins, and that he covers us with his righteousness. I like that song, Rock of Ages. The words are, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The gospel is that your worst sin that you have, your worst struggle, your worst discontentedness, his grace goes farther than that. And you may say, but my sin is particularly onerous because I keep doing it over and over and over. But his grace is farther. He's faithful to you. At the end of the day, the gospel is God's righteousness given to you. So I don't know how you feel this morning, whether you feel spiritual or unspiritual or struggling with this or that. You may feel like your life's a complete mess, and indeed it may be. But if you're in Christ, his righteousness is yours. He's at peace with you. And that he is really all you had to begin with. So if you're discontented about your body or your joint or your, you know, the things that are giving you a tough time, your relationship, strained relationship, you can say, you know, I'm just thankful to be alive. I'm thankful I get to go to heaven. Thankful my sins are forgiven. I'm thankful that I'm in an air conditioning building. I can eat food and sleep at night. We have so much to be thankful for. So we can literally say, world, you know, this world in rebellion, bring your worst. You know, because I have something that you can't give me, and yet something that you cannot take away. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. So in this, Asaph says that what he needs to do is to come near to God and tell of all his works. And that is what we need. What is our response to what God has done for us? To be near to him. Be near to him when we go to church. Be near to him when we're making our bed, we're brushing our teeth, we're driving our car. We're going to work, we're doing our chores outside, When we're on the internet, in all the relationships, we are near to Him. We stay close to the one who saved us in all that we do. Don't be envious or afraid or discouraged or slowed down by the wicked prosperity of the wicked. He says, I will tell of all your works. That he goes on to tell others about him. And his summary statement is, truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to his covenant people. He's kind to us. Psalm 37, we read at the beginning, it's talking about how God is going to basically conquer the wicked. And that he's going to conquer his and our enemies. And I won't read the entire thing, but this is great news and what we need to hear and to know so that we can have a different perspective when we live our lives before the Lord. I'm going to read a little bit more of that psalm which we read of. It says, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage shall remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they shall have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed in the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Kind of sounds like trying to get rid of Christianity. And it says, the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Basically, in this, we see that God is on his throne. He is on his throne, and that he's not surprised by all the things that we see. You know, that deeper layer of the onion, we look to see how culture is so against him. If you go on the college campus or you go, you know, you listen to the news, I mean, the corruption has kind of gone in so much that we're numb to it. And we've all bought into the idea that there's this neutral public square, you know, this neutral space where we have to all kind of just acknowledge that life, you know, the culture is neutral and we kind of want a seat at the table, but we're not, you know, the culture is just kind of this neutral place and that's how God wants it. But the way I see this, it's almost like, I thought of this term this morning, it might not be right, but it's almost like a reverse rapture, you know? Think about it. Rapture where all of a sudden God's people are all taken up and what's left is these unmanned cars and vehicles and institutions, stuff like that. But this is kind of saying you'll be looking for the wicked and all of a sudden they vanish. They're not there. And so it's like these unmanned institutions and places. I think that's kind of more accurate here. What's going to happen is that if he says that, you know, sit at my right hand till your enemies are your footstool, that he is kind of, as he is conquering the nations, that he's building his kingdom, as this kingdom is expanding, then it will look more like that. That in time, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and that God will accomplish his purposes. So when we see the wicked, when we see the culture being anti-God, anti-his law, we don't have to envy that, and we don't have to be afraid of it either. We don't have to fret about it. We don't have to worry because God is accomplishing his purposes. We need to trust in him and just make it our point to be near to him, to lead our families, and to look to him. And when you think about the fact that God would want to redeem you know, that big behemoth, you know, this fallen culture, this elephant in the room, that he would want to redeem that, that he's at work redeeming it. It seems like, no, that's like foreign. How could he ever want to do that? How's that ever going to happen? We think, no, that's just going to all get worse and worse and worse. But there's so many scriptures which point out things like this, that he's going to destroy the wicked in due time, in his timing. And so when we get the charge to go and disciple the nations and teaching them to obey all that he's commanded, and we think about the context which that is, and we're like, yeah, that's a mismatch fight, right? That's impossible. How are we going to change that big rigid machine that just keeps getting worse and worse and worse? But yet that's what God calls us to do, because he says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we got to realize if he can conquer us on the inside, he can conquer anything. But do you remember when they went up to the promised land that God had given them, and they went out to get the report from it, and they came back and they're like, oh man, look at this big cluster of grapes. It is awesome. This is a great place. God's given us a great place. But the problem is these guys are giants and we're like grasshoppers. They have fortified walls, not going to work. And everybody's like, oh no, we can't do it. And they're all mad and they're all upset. And then there was two guys. Remember Joshua and Caleb? Like, no. God can deliver that. God can change that. God can bring us into that land, you know, little by little, like he said. And so that whole generation, because they're grumbling and their disbelief, were not allowed to go in. Remember that? And they said, oh, our children are going to be given over to as prey. Anyway, it was their children that actually are the ones that got to go into that land. Of that 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And guess who the two that got to go in? Joshua and Caleb. They're the one that believed God. He can do it. He can do it. He can conquer these nations. And so I think when we think about how rigid it is out there, you know, how tough, you look at the media. Has anybody seen how it's kind of accelerated over the last few years? It seems like things have gotten worse and worse. And we think, yeah, I just see momentum in the other direction. We think, how could God right the ship in time? It might not be in our generation, but he can. I think like Joshua and Caleb, he wants us to believe that he can and not be afraid. Not be envious, not be afraid of this, and to keep building our families, to focus on Christ, and to have the long view. You know, Asaph couldn't see very far ahead of him, but the long view was that God is at work. So here's what I'd like to encourage you all with. You know, society and culture wants us to keep Christianity in the spiritual realm only, right? Don't let it go into the public square. Don't let it go into the laws. Don't let it go into the universities, the corporations. No, keep it out. But if we keep living our lives before him and obeying him, that in time it will go into all those areas and there will be transformation of these. And he will accomplish that. So what I need to remember, and has encouraged me a lot to know, verses like, he's at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You think, what could I do? Well, you could do a lot. You can be faithful to him. You can come near to him. You can tell of his works. But he's at work in you as you try to lead your families. Men, I see some men with wives and kids. And you lead your families. You catechize. You teach them the ways of the Lord. And you don't get overly discouraged by all that's about. You keep building. And you keep building. Because generations to come, you know, we're going to take over the place, so to speak. Not by our doing, but by God's work through us. We got to have that long view. You know, we just had 4th of July. You know that the signers, the Declaration of Independence, you ever see that big photograph? And they're all like in these bow ties and their headdresses, and they look like they're just these set apart, you know, elites. And, you know, they just kind of like philosophize all day. It seems like these are the guys who just, you know, they got all their nice clothes or just fancy houses, you know, the untouchables, you know, the signers, the Declaration. But of those signers who said, yeah, we're going to say no to this tyrannical overreach, of those signers, the 56 who signed, they all risked their lives and fortunes. 9 of them died with wounds during the Revolutionary War. 5 were captured and imprisoned. Some of them had wives and children killed, jailed, mistreated, and left penniless. 12 signers' houses were burned to the ground. And 17 lost everything they owned. So it was no small thing saying, I'm going to be part of this cause. But in their generation, that was tough, right? But what was the downstream result? We have a great country. We're obviously in rebellion. There's a lot of things that go against God, against his ways and his word. But they kind of had the long view, and there's fruit. And I think that's what he calls us to do at this time. If they can do that for a country and a declaration, how much more for the King of Kings, who owns the whole place? You know, and it's his world. And all he wants is everything. He wants everything. It says of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. That his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. So what we need to do is not be afraid. And my prayer for me and for all of us is that just like Asaph, when he went into the sanctuary of God, he got perspective. He was white-knuckled. He was angry. He was upset with the prosperity of the wicked. And we can get like that too. But when we are up against the impossible, we can know that he is at work, that there's the long view, that we can tell the world, you know, bring your worst. I have something that you can't take away and something that you can't provide. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. We can be like Asaph, to know that God is our refuge. And as Asaph said, we can be near him in all that we do, be near him to take refuge in him. And I would like to encourage you all, because we all get frustrated, we all get disheartened, you know, with the prosperity of the wicked, just like Asaph did, to be strong, church. Be strong in the Lord. You know, dig in. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against his expanding church. You know, his kingdom is like the mustard seed that expands. The gates of hell are stationary. They're not offensive gates. They're stationary. So this means that this expanding kingdom, like the mustard seeds, goes up against those gates, and guess what? It can't stop it, and it continues on. So know the future. Know the long game. See, by his grace in the sanctuary, see clearly these things, and smile, because he laughs at the wicked. We don't have to get all uptight. Let him bear the burden. We're just faithful to him. Try to be faithful in our generation. Love on your kids. Train them up in the fear of the Lord. Take it seriously, but at the end of the day, trust in the Lord. He's at work. He's at work in each of you. And I want y'all to know that and to kind of feel it, that you're not just like a number. I don't care what the world says. You're not a bag of carbon that's just going to be here and then fizzle out somewhere. That you're made in the image of God. You have his image in you. You're a creator. You're a worker. You're a builder. And God is at work in you, accomplishing great things. And those things are the things that he gives you. He says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Those good works are his works, and they're his works in you. And when you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, that's all the good things that he gave you to do. So we got it made. You see, we got it made. God's forgiven us. We got eternity set. We're not going to be like the wicked with a slippery slope, because we're safe in Christ. And he's at work and he's building us. It's exciting. The Christian journey is exciting. It's not one of pessimism, that it's just going to get worse and worse. I got to wait till it gets really bad. Then maybe we'll get beamed up out of here. No, it's kind of the reverse rapture, if that is such a term. I'll probably find out that that's total heresy. But think of the thought that if they are going to be, if it says you look on and all of a sudden we're the wicked, they're gone. That's what it says. And when it says, well, you look to your brother, and he already knows the Lord. Or it says, you know, the lion and the lamb dwell together, and it says there's no violence, that, you know, that, and people, well, that's talking about heaven, you know, that's in heaven that all happens. But it says that the youngest of them, the one who dies at 100, will be considered accursed. So there's not death in heaven. They're talking about, he's talking about here, that when he says that God so loved the world, that he gave a son. He's redeeming the world. He's redeeming you. He's redeeming your families. He's at work in what you do during the day. Be near him. Enjoy him. He is a good God, and we have reason to celebrate, because when we celebrate and we hear that God laughs at the wicked, that he's not intimidated, guess what? It strengthens us. That's how you get strength. That's how your strong men, strong women, strong children, strong families make strong churches, make strong culture and society. Is God building something in time and history? You better believe it, because he says it so many times in here. He's at work. He's building his church. He's at work in accomplishing his purposes. It says that the meek shall inherit the earth, and surely God is good to his people. That's the summary of Asaph. God is good to his covenant people. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll sing some songs to worship him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are at work. Thank you that you're working Asaph. You didn't leave him alone in his spiritual funk, his discontentedness, his struggle. That struggle was by design, so that he might seek you, so that he might find you, so that you might give him a renewed perspective. Lord, we thank you for all our hard times. Lord, we get discontented with the small things, like our bodies, our money, or the struggles we have with work, or our cars, or our house. But we also struggle a little deeper than that. We think about the culture and why is it going the opposite direction? And are you in charge? And are things really going to happen as you say? And Lord, thank you for the struggles because they drive us to you. They drive us to answer these questions that you are at work. And we thank you for your kindness and your love to us in Christ. Thank you that you promised us the hope of heaven, that you're saving us from ourselves, and that we pray that your enemies would not be somebody that we just utterly detest, that we would, our envy and our anger would turn to compassion, that unless they bow the knee, that they will be forever gone. And I pray that we would be compassionate and loving. What marks us would be our love for you and other people. Beautify your people, beautify your church, give us strength, give us confidence in you. Help us to celebrate, for that is fitting, especially on the Sabbath day, that you've conquered sin, Satan, and death. All authority is yours, and you reign supreme. May we worship you and enjoy you this day. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.